Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 3 and chapter 4, leaving out the genealogy. Anyway, we're reading from verse 21 and we're going to finish at chapter 4, verse 13. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the gospel of Christ.
Thank you, Carol, and I hope that reading made sense. It's just the next section in Luke's Gospel, but it started off with his baptism, then there was the genealogy, and we only saw the first verse and the last verse of that. We missed out that, and then it goes in straight into the temptations of Jesus. And it wasn't a lack of confidence, Carol, in your reading at all that made us leave out the genealogy. It was just time. And we are going to think about the genealogy this morning, but it was purely a decision made on time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it's a lovely morning and we've already been reminded in wonderful ways in the songs that we've sung of your greatness and glory and what a privilege it is to come together this morning as your people and as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we spend the next few minutes thinking on this reading from Luke's Gospel, we're still in the early stages of the Gospel, being shown this wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus. Please give us a deeper, fuller appreciation of who he is so that in turn we may trust him more fully. Lay our lives in his hands more confidently and rejoice in him more perfectly. And we ask this in his powerful name. Amen. Well, as we begin to think about this passage today, it is very easy to think we're just looking at the next three kind of passages, sections, verses in Luke's Gospel that are kind of mildly interesting but disconnected. You've got Jesus being baptized, then you've got the genealogy of Jesus, and then you've got the probably better known incident of Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And often these three are looked at separately and can be looked at somewhat superficially. And so people look at the first section and we look at the baptism of Jesus and we talk about the importance of baptism, and sometimes we talk about the modes of baptism and we argue about whether it should be immersion or sprinkling, who it should be done on or by and all those sorts of things. We then look at the genealogy and we talk about the differences between this one in Luke chapter 3 and the one in Matthew chapter 1, because there are some different names there and people come up with some of the reasons why there are different names. And then we look at the temptations of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness, and we talk about the fact that Jesus was tempted three times by the devil, and each time he was tempted, He responded by quoting the Bible, and so we talk about the fact that if you know your Bible and you can bring it to mind and bring it to heart at those times when you're tempted, you'll have the strength and the knowledge to be able to resist temptation. And all those things are true, and they can be helpful to see and valuable to think about, and you can legitimately discuss them from these verses. But today I want to tell you that there is much more going on in this whole section than that. And it's easy to miss. And I hope that by the end of today you are as excited about this passage as I am. And I mean excited. How exciting was the cricket yesterday? For those who saw it live. When Williamson hit that six, who hits that six? He must have ice flowing through his veins. That was exciting. This passage is more exciting. If you don't believe me, come and see me afterwards at the end. It is more exciting. And part of the way we're going to see the special significance of this whole passage will be to see it in the flow of the whole Bible. Now, we can sometimes forget to do that as Christians. We get used to just reading one verse by itself, or just a few verses by itself, or just a chapter. And sometimes we can forget to think about that section in the sweep of the whole Bible and the difference that it makes in the story as a whole. Well, we're going to be doing that this morning. So let's get into things, and perhaps I can whet your appetite about getting into this passage by pointing out a couple of questions that you should ask when you hear a reading like that. Questions are a good way into a Bible passage. When you're reading something with enough thought that you spot things that don't make sense or that seem out of place or that you don't understand, often it's working on those questions that we come up with that really help us get an insight into the Word of God. Well, here's some questions that this passage raises. Here's one. Why is the genealogy come here in Luke's Gospel? At the second half of chapter 3. In Luke's Gospel, we've already had the birth story of Jesus and the infancy story. And you can understand a genealogy happened there. Before the baby's born, you give the family tree of Jesus, then he's born, and then you carry on. And that's what happens in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus, and then it carries on, the family tree of Jesus. But so far in Luke, we've already seen the story of Jesus as a baby and how he came to be born. We've already seen Jesus as a boy in the temple. We've already focused on someone else, John the Baptist and his ministry. We've already seen Jesus get baptized. And then Luke puts the genealogy in. Why here? Why here? Here's another question. And Alex, if we can have chapter 4, verse 1 up. In chapter 4, verse 1, when we move to the third part of these readings, with Jesus being tempted in the devil by the devil, have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. We read that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Why? We're specifically told that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He's led by God into the desert to be tempted by the devil. This didn't take the Holy Spirit by surprise. He knew that the devil was there and this temptation was going to take place. He's led by God deliberately into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Why? Another question from these verses. Why is it wrong for Jesus to do the first temptation? Why can't he turn a stone into bread? Would he somehow have been breaking some law from Leviticus that I can't remember? Thou shalt not turn stones into bread. I don't think so. Why would it be wrong for Jesus to do that here? And there's other questions in these verses that we could be asking, but there's a few to get us thinking. And let me start by answering these questions by showing the link between the first section where Jesus is baptized and this third section where Jesus is tempted. We'll come back to the genealogy in a moment to see how that fits in as well, but I'll start with those two, showing you the link between the two. And this is the link. And remember, we're still at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, so Luke is still introducing to you and I as the readers who this Jesus is, who this guy Jesus is. And the key thing that happens in his baptism is this. He's declared to be the Son of God. Do you see that there in chapter 3, verse 22? And a voice came from heaven, God's voice obviously, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus is declared the Son of God. Then we move to the third section, and Alex, if you can bring it up again, and we see the devil tempting Jesus, and twice, and I don't know whether you picked this up as Carol was reading it, but twice, as the devil tempts Jesus, he uses the same phrase. Chapter 4, verse 3. "If you are the Son of God, ... do this." Then verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself off it. So do you see what's happening? Jesus is declared the Son of God by the voice from by God himself at his baptism, and then the devil's tempting him. If you are the Son of God, da-da-da-da. In other words, the question here at the beginning of this gospel is, what does it mean to be the Son of God? What kind of Son of God are you? And that's seen even more clearly here when we think about the three responses that Jesus gives to the devil when he's tested. As I said before, most people, when they look at this passage or when they preach on it or whatever, they kind of see that these three answers are from the Old Testament. And so the kind of implication is know your Bible, know your Old Testament, so that when the devil tempts you, you've got resources. You can know how to resist it. But there's more going on here. These are not just three random quotes from the Old Testament that Jesus comes up with. And you notice that when you realize they're not just three random quotes from anywhere in the Old Testament. They only come from one book in the Old Testament. They come from the book of Deuteronomy. And it's not like they're just random quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. They only come from two chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8. And when you start to notice this, we see that what's going on here in this section is there's being a contrast made between Jesus and Israel. Why? Well, follow me here. Jesus has just been called God's Son at his baptism. That's what the voice said. That's what the big kind of pronouncement is. But he's not the first person in the scriptures to be called God's Son. In the Old Testament, Israel was called God's Son. Exodus chapter 4. So Israel is called God's Son. Jesus has just been called God's Son. And what was Israel doing at the time of Deuteronomy? Where the quotes come from. She was wandering in the desert for 40 years. Here Jesus is wandering in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And every response that Jesus makes is from this period about Israel. Now let me make the point even more clearly. If you've got your Bibles, keep your finger in Luke chapter 3 and 4, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you haven't got your Bibles, just listen carefully. But Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2, this is Moses speaking to the Israelites. In fact, can we have chapter 4 verse 1 of Luke up? If you haven't got your Bibles, shame on you. No, if you haven't got your Bibles, just look at Luke chapter 4 verse 1 while I read out Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2, this is what Moses says to the Israelites. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Did you see that? God led the Israelites into the desert for 40 years to test them, to see what was in their hearts, if they'd keep his commands. What have we just seen about Jesus? Luke chapter 4 verse 1. He's been led by God into the desert for 40 days and nights to be tested. Do you see the parallel that's going on here? Do you see the contrast? Let me read the next verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And remember the incident that's being spoken of there in Exodus chapter 16. The Israelites have been brought out of Egypt. They're wandering in the wilderness, but they're complaining over and over to Moses and to God because they've got no food. And so God provided them with manna from heaven. But still they complained, and many didn't follow the procedure that God had set out for them and how to eat and receive the manna. They failed this test. God says in this verse, he made the Israelites go hungry to teach them that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The Israelites didn't pass this test. They never learnt it. But in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is starving in the desert, and the devil tempts him to think that he just has to live on bread alone, Jesus will not do it. He knows his father wants him to go hungry, and he replies with the very lesson that God wants his son to know. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's why it would be wrong for Jesus to turn the stone into bread, not because there's anything wrong with turning stones into bread. If you can do it, go for it. But by not doing it, he proves that he understood and believed this, unlike Israel. Look at the next temptation. Satan takes Jesus to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. And how does Jesus respond? It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That quote comes from Deuteronomy 6, where the Israelites were told, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. But what do we know about the Israelites? What do we know about Israel from the Old Testament? They didn't fear God as they were supposed to, and they did follow the other gods. You see it time and time again in the Old Testament. Even while Moses was on Mount Sinai collecting the law from the Lord, what were the Israelites doing? Constructing the golden calf to bow down and worship. But Jesus, once again, repels that temptation of the devil. He will not bow, like Israel, to anyone other than the one true God. He will not bow to anyone other than his true Father. The last test then. Satan tells Jesus to throw himself off the temple and God will send his angels to protect him. And by the way, here you can see, as well as being reminded that knowing the scriptures is a good way to resist the temptations of the devil, here you can see that the Bible can be quoted and misapplied because the devil here quotes a psalm, Psalm 91. So don't believe people just because they quote the Bible. It can be twisted just like anything else. But you see what happens? Satan tells Jesus to throw himself off the temple. God will send his angels to protect him. How does Jesus reply? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. That comes again from Deuteronomy 6, which says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Now we read about the events of Massah in Exodus 17, where once again the Israelites are in the wilderness, they're grumbling again, this time about water. And God miraculously provided them water, if you remember, from the rock. But the last verse of Exodus 17, verse 7, reads this, and Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Do you see what's going on here? Israel put the Lord God to the test. In Luke 4, Satan tries to get Jesus to do the same thing. Throw yourself off, God will save you. Jesus will not do it. Let's put it all together. God led the Israelites, his son, into the desert to test them. In Deuteronomy 8 it says, in order to find out what was in their hearts, if they would keep his commands or not. Very clearly we can see what was in their hearts. The same thing that's in your hearts and my hearts. That is weakness and failure and sin. Well, not just those things, but those things are part of us. They failed Israel in all those areas. They showed that they would never be able to perfectly keep his commands. They sought physical needs rather than realize that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. They put the Lord their God to the test and they worshipped other gods. Jesus, however, resists every temptation in each case. He, like Israel, has been called God's son. He, like Israel, has been led into the wilderness, into the desert to be tested. But in each case, he triumphs. At his baptism, Jesus is proclaimed and declared to be God's son, whom he loved and who he is well pleased with. Well, here in chapter 4, we see that that love is well placed. Because Jesus is not going to fail or fall like Israel. He has no failure or sin within him. Here is God's true son who will perfectly keep his father's commands, perfectly obey his father. He's not fallen like Israel, but triumphed over temptation. And this is where the genealogy fits in. See, I said before, the big question is with the genealogy is, why do you put it here, after the baptism and before the temptation? Wouldn't it make more sense to go at the beginning of Jesus' life? No, it's perfectly placed here. Why? Because it's linked with this main point. Jesus is baptized and called God's son, then he's compared with Israel, God's son. But that's not the only comparison that's being made. Because someone else from the Old Testament was known as God's son. Who? We've been reminded from the genealogy. The genealogy tells us, after it goes the son of, the son of, the son of, how does it finish? Chapter 3, verse 38, the last verse of chapter 3, the last verse of the genealogy, Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There's another comparison going on here. The comparison between Jesus and Adam. another son of God. Back at the beginning of the Bible, Adam, the sinless man, surrounded by everything that he could have wanted in the Garden of Eden, was tempted by the devil, and he fell, and everything went wrong as a result. Here in Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus, who Paul calls the last Adam. Not with everything that he could want in the garden, but starving, hungry, in the wilderness. And he's tempted by the devil. But he will not fall, because he's the one who's come to fix everything that went wrong with Adam. Here's another comparison between the sons of God. Do you see what this passage as a whole is showing? Jesus is pronounced the Son of God at his baptism. But for Jews, or for people familiar with the Old Testament, the response could be, well, we've seen sons of God before. What's the Son of God going to be like? Is he going to be like Adam? Is he going to be like Israel? But that's what this passage shows. No. This one's nothing like that, nothing like Israel, different even than Adam, the other one created without sin. Here, finally, is the true Son of God, the one unlike any other, the one who is sinless, the one who will not fall into any temptation and will therefore be the one who can rescue people from the problems that Adam caused. Do you remember the sarcastic sneer of the devil twice? If you are the Son of God, do this. Well, by the end of this passage, that question is redundant, because he is the Son of God. The Son of God par excellence. This is not Adam. This is not Israel. This is Jesus, the true Son of God, who will never fall into the temptations of the devil, who will perfectly follow his Father and fulfill his purposes perfectly. And so do you see the difference it makes when you understand these verses, not just by themselves, but in the flow of the Bible? These verses are not just about baptism. They're not just about family trees. They're not just about being able to resist the temptation of the devil by quoting the Bible. It's about Jesus being the one. It's about Jesus being the one that all history has been waiting for, that the whole Old Testament had been promising, the one who will fulfill all God's promises. You suddenly realize this one is different. There's no one in the Scriptures like him. There's no one before him like him. No priest, no prophet, no king. No one like this guy. No son of God like this one. He is God's Son, whom he loves and whom he's well pleased. It's a great passage. It's a passage to be excited about. Because as I draw to a close, can I encourage you this morning, this is the one you can trust in fully. Because he's the one that won't fail or let you down. Because he's not like anything or anyone else in this world. One of the most painful things in life is when you do realize that everyone and everything will let you down in different ways through the course of life. So not sometimes deliberately, just they leave you or they die or whatever. But none of us are able to be perfect, or none of us are fully capable to help or support or love. We're all going to be let down by people through life. And of course, it's most painful, isn't it, when we're let down by those whom we should trust the most or love the most. Betrayal or pain caused by an enemy or someone we don't know is not nice, but it pales into insignificance over the distress and anguish caused by those who love us or who we love who let us down. When it's a parent who we should be able to trust, who leave us or abuse us, there's huge pain involved there. When it's a husband or wife who should be the relationship you can trust the most and have the most loyalty with and faithfulness, when that doesn't work right, the pain involved in that, best friends, all those sorts of things. When those things happen, we feel pain and we get numb and we're tempted to think, well, we can't trust anyone. We'll be let down by everyone. Not everyone. Because this is one like no other. This is the one who was different. If you're here this morning and you don't really yet know what you think of Jesus, I want to tell you very clearly and as strongly as I can, there is no one and nothing that you can absolutely depend on in this world except Jesus. In Jesus, we've got the true Son of God, who's like no other, the one who will never leave nor forsake or be unfaithful, the one who will never be unable to keep us and protect us and strengthen us. He will never, never, never let you down. Neither is he like that. All weekend I keep seeing this black and blue dress on the internet. I don't know whether other people have seen it, or is it white and gold? Who knows? It's black and blue, I'm sure of it. But it's this dress where people keep looking at it and they see different colours. And apparently it depends on what time of day and who you are and what mood you're in, and all those things depend on how you see it is affected by. I don't understand it. It's black and blue. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever, no matter who you are, no matter how you look at him. He's the Saviour and King. He's God's Son, true Son, the one perfect Saviour, Comforter, Shepherd, King. And friends, he's not just the one who stood strong against three random temptations by the devil in the desert at this point. He's the one that went on doing this his whole life. And he's the one who, when he was faced with his greatest temptation, which came 3 years later, didn't it? His greatest temptation, where the night before his death, when he wanted his closest friends with him, but they couldn't even stay awake with him. So he was all alone, and he was faced with his greatest temptation, which was not to go through with the cross. Because remember, he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me." But he didn't fall again. "Yet not my will, but your will." He showed again that unlike any other, he's the one you can have confidence in. There is one thing in your life, one person in whom you can count on and trust in, you can depend upon, rely on, have the utmost assurance in: Jesus, the Son of God, the Son that God loves and is well pleased in. That's the privilege that you and I have of having him as our friend and comforter and King. I'm going to pray. In a moment we're going to sing, I think it's In Christ Alone. And In Christ Alone has become perhaps too familiar because it's so well loved by lots of Christians, and you can kind of get familiar with the words. I encourage you this morning, as we sing it as our last song, think about the words we're singing, because they sing praises and truths about this wonderful Son of God, the one that you and I can depend upon completely. Let me pray and then we'll stand and sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage and for the way it shows so clearly the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus, of him as your Son. That unlike others that had come before, unlike others who've come since, here is the one that doesn't bow the knee to any other, that follows you perfectly, that you tested his heart and it was found to be perfect. And we thank you that that meant that he was our perfect Saviour, Comforter, Lord and King. And we thank you that in the midst of a world that is so full of things that we can't be confident in and can't rely upon, we have one thing that is our rock and our anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. In his name, amen.